John prayed that we're grateful for times like this and we can assemble, something like that. That we can get together here in this country so freely. You know, there are some places and sometimes when Christians could not assemble freely, and even in spite of being against the law and persecution and such things, they would still go. May we always make the most of the opportunity that we have, because God will be able to point at those people and say, why didn't you go in America when you can get in your fancy little car and drive with the heat on and be there in 15 minutes or 45, whatever the case is. Still, that's better than walking 4 miles in the freezing cold with shoes that have holes in them, such things like that. May we always make the most of the opportunity. Last week, we were a bit sparser than we are today. We'll not mention why, but the last screen I had up, which I didn't actually get to, was this. Tonight we are a small group. Tonight we're not so small. But if you compare to some people, some members are 200 plus where they go to church. In fact, I was talking to somebody on the phone yesterday in Athens, Alabama, or 2 days ago, whatever. You know, they worship at 200 plus congregation. You know, that's so we're a small group. So here's a pop quiz. What's the smallest book in the Bible? Book being, you know, anything. What, turn to the book of... But we only had three answers. Jude, 3rd John, you said, and somebody said 2nd John. Verses or words?
Yeah, I don't know that.
Okay, so 2nd John is the shortest in verses. 3rd John is the shortest in words. Yeah, you did all right. So what's the smallest verse in the Bible? What's the context? Where is it?
John 11,
is it? John 11:35. Very good. Okay, so back to our tonight we're a small group. Should we be should the smallness of our group ever thwart us? No. And that's what we're reading about here with Jonathan back there in 1 Samuel chapter 14. So here we are. See, I knew I'd bring it back to us somehow where we are. Okay. 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, Jonathan said to his young man who was carrying his armor, come over, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by few or by many. It doesn't matter how many the numbers are, as long as you're putting faith in the Lord like this guy Jonathan and his bearer, his armor bearer have, then look what happens. Next thing you know, verse 14, the first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within half a furrow an acre of land. They did, two people went in there and slaughtered 20 men. Was that because they were so talented? No, it's because they had put their faith in the Lord. So never let small things thwart you in your work for the Lord. Okay, so 1 Samuel 13 is the beginning of the monarchy. The last part of chapter 12, Samuel said, okay, here are your choices, monarchy in Israel. Obey God and you'll do all right. Disobey God and you're going to have problems. Go to it. So, along comes Jonathan, goes in, wipes out a garrison, and here comes the Philistines. They're upset about that. And they come, verse 5, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, he waited the 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands, and what a pathetic beginning to the monarchy. The first thing is disobedience. We covered that last week. Remember this. Everybody's scattering. That's where we are. Everybody's scattering. Then Samuel comes to Saul and says, you're going to lose the kingdom from your family because of that. Next thing you know, verse 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan said to his young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over the garrison to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by few or by many. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands." I don't know how he knew that. Obviously some kind of inspiration, I guess, or he just made it up and he set the conditions and God said, "I can work with that." And God did what he wanted. Next thing you know, there's a slaughter. His armor bearer, they kill 20 people. There's a great trembling of the earth, verse 15. That's the Lord working with them. This is 1 Samuel 14:15. Next thing you know, all of Israel is hearing about this. And in verse 21, the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, remember in chapter 13, they're all running away. Those very same people in chapter 14, because of Jonathan's work, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. A couple points from this. Number one, that's okay. The first point from it is one that we made last week. You cannot judge a son by his father. Because if you compare compare Jonathan with Saul, Jonathan's like dynamite, and Saul is a firecracker that's all wet. Right? You can't judge a son by his father. That's the first comment. The second comment would be this: the power or influence of one person who's willing to act. Do you see what Jonathan does? Jonathan says, "Let's go." And I love his armor bearer. I don't know who that guy was, but he's my friend. "Let's go," Jonathan says. And his armor bearer said, "Do all that is in your heart, and I'm right here with you. So let's go." So they go in because Jonathan is willing to, on a leap of faith, he's willing to do this fight. His armor bearer joins him. So he's marching along. And next thing you know, all of Israel who was going that way is coming back and helping them. Because of this one person who was willing to take a step of faith, right? And do what God wanted him to do. Turn with me to Acts 18. Acts 18 is kind of interesting, only from a grammatical standpoint. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, when you read that, I automatically assumed, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. Well, they heard the gospel. Now, obviously, that is true. But in this sentence, that is not necessarily the case. It may have been, grammatically, syntactically, that they heard that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, had converted, and the rest of them converted also. That may be it. There is a pattern there. When one falls, often some others will go along with it. I've seen entire families, once the one person converts, that we've got husband, children, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, they convert also. So it can happen. The power of the one. If you act, others likely will follow you. What if they don't? Doesn't matter, does it? You still need to act, because that's what God said. Comments or questions on anything we've talked about so far? So Jonathan, I thought it was Gary, but you weren't here last week. Maybe we've been talking about Jonathan for 2 weeks. I don't know what happens. But somebody made the point, something like, Jonathan's a great guy, but there's not much written about him. Didn't we talk about this last week? Somebody said something. There's not much written about Jonathan. I mean, we're going to read more about him. But, I mean, this guy, in fact, who is there between Jonathan and his father, who is there more written about? Saul. What kind of a guy is Saul? He's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. Whereas Jonathan, who is dynamite, especially compared to his father, not so much is written about him. Now, let's all put ourselves back in fifth grade And the teacher comes around and he wants to you want to be the one to play the Connect Four game. And the teacher says, who wants to play? And everybody says, pick me. I can do it. Jonathan, if he were immature, would be thinking, why didn't God write more about me than about Saul? I don't know why. But I know this. However God wants to use me, to him be the glory. Jonathan seems only to be, or mostly to be, here's Saul, and look at what he could have been. Saul could have been like his son. Jonathan plays the role of the comparison. That's really it. It's not so much about Jonathan, it's more about Saul. And anytime Jonathan comes up, it's more like, hey, look, Saul could have been like this. If that's the way God wants to use me, you know, there's the man who goes out and preaches in the whole world. He goes on 3 missionary trips, and he converts the whole world. Wow. There's a lot written about him. There's the woman who makes shawls for others. Not a lot written about her, but something. There's Barnabas. His name means what? Son of encouragement. We read about him. Man, wow. But if the rest of us, you know, we have regular lives, don't we? That's all we have is regular lives. But if on our regular lives we are known for trusting God and repenting and being faithful, and if all God ever does with me is say to somebody else, you could have been like that person who repented and was faithful, then amen. Let him use me the way he wants to use me. Comments or questions here? John?
There's a lot to be learned in failure. Mm-hmm. And studying failures, and whether it's failures of people like Saul, or failures of our parents, or ourselves. I mean, all of us have had setbacks about different things. There's a lot to be learned in those things if we study them. Studying just one side of the coin is not sufficient.
Yeah, so, the contrasts. Yeah. Here's the mirror. We all have a little bit of Saul in us, don't we? Yeah.
And as you can tell, but most of the people we read about, a lot of it is mistakes. The few that show that, hey, wait, you should have done this, Jonathan, Josiah, these are the people that say, hey, just because you're all doing mistakes does not mean that you're okay, because we all make mistakes, and it's the rule of, we're always going to make mistakes, God's going to forgive us anyway, we might as well keep doing it. No. There's little pinpoints of light that say, hey, this is what we should have done.
Yeah, we all make mistakes, but don't settle for that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Say, I'm sorry, God. Thank you for your mercy.
Patience. Keep chiseling away.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, don't give up on me, God. Please don't give up on me. In fact, Nikolai and I were talking about that on the way in. We all make mistakes and we keep on making them. Daddy makes mistakes. Nikolai makes mistakes. So what do we do? We say, sorry, God, and we try again, we try harder. And that was Nikolai talking to me. Okay, so now we're gonna blast all the way into, because we read all of chapter 14 last week. We're going to come into chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15. We are going to spend probably the rest of our time here, although I hope to get into 16, 17, 18 briefly tonight. Chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Stop here for a minute. Amalek, do you remember that? When was that? In time, roughly how long ago was that? Yeah, something like 400. If our numbers are right, then right around 400 years, 390 or something like that. Yes, right, right. So somewhere around, so what were you going to say?
I was going to say, God doesn't forget his, yeah, exactly, God has an excellent.
He has an excellent memory, he does not forget. So here's the point, that's the observation. The point is this, do not think that you're going to get away with some sin. If you have some sin in your life, repent of it, because God won't forget it. He's not going to. So we urge each other right now. Look at this. 400 years. Anybody here 400 years old? I'm one-tenth of that. Right? No. God, if he can remember 400, he can remember 40. If you have sin, get rid of it. Or you're going to be like the Amalekite. George? No, it's amen.
I was just thinking about all the opportunities we have to, or the world has to say, see, there must not be a God. All this evil is being gotten away with.
Yeah. No, it isn't. Yeah, in his time, right? Okay, so, now, verse 3, he says, now go and strike the Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. I'm going to read this whole chapter, okay? Saul summoned the people. Actually, I'm going to skip to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as far as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandment. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Stop here for a minute. I don't know why Samuel was upset. I don't know if the object of his being upset was Samuel, Saul, and his sin, or for Israel, who had asked for this king, and now here he is, or both. I don't know what it is, but I know it's concern. Do you remember Saul, who would later be Paul? Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have been through the deep. I've been through this and that and everything. And apart from these external things, is the daily concern for the brethren, churches, whatever it is. You notice this is a characteristic of godly people. When something happens that concerns the kingdom, whether it's directly against themselves or not, you know what they're doing? No. They're aware of it, and it hurts them. It's not like, oh yeah, that happened to them. No, this affects us all, and it affects God, which is really the point.
Reminds me of Jeremiah. All the times that Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God.
Yeah.
You can tell from right there how much heartbreak he was in when he was saying that.
And he wrote the Lamentations. Oh my God, he says over and over. Okay, so Samuel was distressed, cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Remember, we're saying that God is being relegated to the back. God is giving, and when you're setting up monuments to yourself instead of the Lord, that's it's pretty much sealed and delivered. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes? Remember where they found him? Hiding. You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord had sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things, and devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Chapter 13 was, I'm going to take, or chapter 14, excuse me. chapter 13 was, I'm going to take the kingship away from your family. Here it is, I'm taking it away from you, specifically King Saul. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go. So, as he turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please show me honor before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Time does not heal all wounds, folks. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a sad, sad ending.
Just an interesting note. In verse 32, yours says that so Agag came to him cheerfully?
Yeah.
And cautiously.
Yeah.
Wow, that's quite a difference.
Yeah.
Reluctantly. Yeah, I got the idea of reluctantly, because he knows, hey, this may have got to kill me.
Yeah, there's a footnote in mine that says haltingly. It says there's a little bit of a translation.
Yeah, so it's a manuscript difference. Or, it's a manuscript difference. What's going on there exactly? However, he does say, surely the bitterness of death is past. So however he came saying, or hoping, that time had healed the wounds. Right. Okay, what a sad ending. What a sad ending. And it's not the end, is it? In fact, from verse 28, really, it depends on where you want to start it, but in verse 28, the rest of 1 Samuel will actually be two stories. Like, 1 and 2 Kings is mostly two different kingdoms, so you got to follow. I use blue for one kingdom and red for the other kingdom. Now I'm using blue for David and red for Saul, okay? Because there's going to be two stories from here on out. You want to say something?
Oh, I was going to say further up about when Samuel's talking to him up in verse 19, he says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you counsel this boy? Well, at this point, Saul's scrambling. And he's like, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought the king. He contradicts himself right there. And he says, I brought him back. And then he blames the people.
Yeah.
He's scrambling. He's trying to get out of it any way he can.
Yeah. Make it excuses, because once you've sinned, that's all you can do, unless you repent. Make excuses, lie, make excuses. John Moore?
You can tell what he really wanted. He wanted honor the people instead of
right.
God.
I'm sorry, no, come back with me.
Honor me in front of the elders,
yeah.
Please.
Yeah, not sincere. This word regret, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. Verse 35, the Lord regretted. This is the piercing of the heart. The deep, deep, deep sorrow. Like those in Acts chapter 2 when they were told, you killed the king. They were smitten to the heart, whatever your version says. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea. God is struck in the heart that he made him. Now, I made him king. I find this kind of interesting. God sets up, he calls this one servant of his, sets him up, gives him a job to do, and when he fails that job, God is sorry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we just studied this a few weeks ago in a sermon, Saul said that he was a miscarriage. Then why are you what you are, Paul? Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove, my version says, vain. God called him too, set him up, made him to be who he was, and then said, here's a job for you to do. Saul and Saul is who we're looking at here. One Saul falls down and God says, I am sorry. Saul the second here, Paul, could have done the same thing. It was an option. In Acts chapter 22, I think it says, he says he did not prove disobedient to what Ananias had said. So the point I want to make is this. May I never cause the Lord regret. May it not be me. In any given assignment that he has. Not only overall, through life, but any time he says, Lee, go do this one thing. Here it is. Go do it. May I not be the one to cause him regret.
Is this the same word that it says that he was sorry that he had made man in the earth?
Oh, I don't know. That's a great question. If anybody's got that strong number, I can tell you. Yeah, I'm guessing it is, but I don't know. Okay. Yeah, John.
I was going to say, if you notice, though, okay, what kind of sin was it that Saul did compared to, we'll just say with David. And David caused murder, adultery, all this. Sin is sin. But Saul's was rebellious. I mean, as far as that goes, he knew what to do. He did exactly the opposite on purpose for his own benefit, but rebellion. Or, as in other words, unrepentant sin.
Yeah.
And that's the one God won't forget. And David, as much as he's done all that, when he asked for forgiveness, it was forgiven because this was a truly sorrowful, God, I did this. Please help me.
That's a great comparison. How many times did David need to hear, you did wrong, before he said he repents? Once. Huge, that's the difference. Yeah, David, we all mess up. We all mess up. Did we not emphasize that? We all mess up. The difference between a man of after God's own heart and somebody who's not is you come up to them and as soon as they get it, maybe they don't understand when Lee says it, maybe John's got to say it or somebody else, but as soon as they get it, they say, and I repent, right? Somebody else had a finger or something up in the air. If you did, go ahead and let me know. Here's a question for you, I think. Oh.
I was going to say, that the authority of the scriptures here is a great point.
Go ahead.
I mean, you know, God told him what to do. It was clear, do it. And he went there, and he sort of kind of thought he did it, had some good ideas to bring these back and offer them sacrifices to God, but that's not what God said. It's like kind of like us. God said do this, but what if we kind of do this or kind of do this? You know, we have good intentions, but we don't really do what he says. You know, I think of Matthew 7. You know, he who does the will of the Father. To me, that's a clear point here.
Yeah. You said they had good intentions.
Yeah.
Who, did you notice, verse 9, all that was good, they were not willing to destroy. But everything that was despised and worthless, in whose eyes?
People.
Their own.
Yeah. We're going to bring the best back, sacrifice to God.
God said it's all garbage.
Yeah, it might have sounded good to them.
Right.
Yeah.
So, we don't get paid to think. Right? No thinkers here.
Yeah. It's above our pay grade to think beyond what God has told us. God says to do this, then we need to do it.
Did you notice when he's coming back, Saul said, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I did obey.
So many people now may say that.
Now, but God said, verse 19, you did not obey. Okay, let's think about what Saul did. What did he do? Did he go?
Yes.
He obeyed. Did he kill?
Yes.
Did he utterly destroy everything?
No.
And so what do we learn about this? And I already put it up there. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. Saul went. He did a lot. I mean, it took him a day or two. I don't know how long. It takes me more than I've usually, the things God has given me to do. A lot of blood involved. Did Saul do a lot? Yes, he did. Did he obey? No. And as you pointed out there, how he deceived himself. The sheep are bleeding. Man, that's what that sounds like, something like that. Right? And they can hear it, but yet he's saying, oh no, I did it. How we can deceive ourselves. It's in us. It's in us. Be careful. Right? And then how we can be so arrogant. He had said, Samuel said, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said last night. And he said, go ahead, speak. And the next thing he's saying, but I did obey. And he's talking to God. I obeyed God. Can you imagine the arrogance? May it never be in me, George.
One person doing it their own way is disobedience. Two people doing it is ecumenicalism.
Yes.
And that's exactly where this ends up here, right away. Because if Saul can do it the way he wants to, and you can legitimately make that argument, then anybody can do it the way they want to. When you have to reconcile that, what do you have? Nobody wants to put God in the box. Mm-hmm. He's all about love, you know. It doesn't, as long as it's in spirit and in truth. And this, I mean, this is the heart of this right here. It's such a dangerous, dangerous thing.
And which is why God's got to nip it in the bud, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. Here's the question I was going to ask. Ugh. I'm not reading my notes here at all. Apparently, I didn't go over them. So, all right. So, Saul, here he is. King Saul. Chapter 13. What got him into trouble? Chapter 13. He didn't wait and he
sacrificed.
He wasn't supposed to. He's not in the sacrifice. That's not his job. His job is don't sacrifice. That's his job. Chapter 15. His job is what? Don't sacrifice. Now, he actually didn't, but he was going to. So, it's as good as done, right? Don't. Now, in chapter 13, why did he sacrifice? Chapter 13.
The priest took too long to get there.
Yeah, and he was scared of the Philistines. That's just to complete the story. It doesn't matter why. Then in chapter 15, why did he sacrifice? It says he feared the people. Okay, he's got one job to do. Don't sacrifice. And you know what? It seems like anytime something comes up to get in that way, he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He's got this one job. Don't sacrifice. Just don't do it. That's your job. Don't sacrifice. And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be this. It doesn't matter what it is. 50 different reasons. Whatever the reason is, suddenly he's not doing his job. Doesn't do his job this time, doesn't do his job next time, doesn't do his job next time, doesn't do his job next time. Whatever the reason, it doesn't matter, he doesn't do his job. I would suggest to you then that he was not serious about not offering. He was not serious about his job because anything that got in the way, he let it get in the way. Comments or questions on that?
It seems like in the second case, he's going to wait for Saul or Samuel to get there. Because Samuel shows up, what's this bleeding of sheep?
Yeah.
Okay. So it almost seems like he is waiting around. But it kind of reminds me of the, is it David that wants to buy a piece of land to sacrifice? And the guy wants to give it to him.
Right.
Says, no, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me
nothing. Yeah.
You know, in other words, Saul is getting ready to offer a sacrifice here that God doesn't want. It didn't cost Saul anything in sense.
Yep.
It was no skin off his back.
Right.
It was somebody else's animal.
Cost him the kingdom.
Well.
But that's...
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so finally, here's the question. What's the difference between a leader and a politician?
A leader follows by example.
Let me hint where I'm going at with this. Does a leader listen to the people? Does a politician listen to the people?
They're supposed to.
Yeah, okay, so a good leader... And a good politician. A good leader, does he listen to the people? Yes, of course. Does a politician listen to the people?
No. Yes.
When, yet they do when, and we witness it, we're witnessing it right now.
When they want to.
When it's going to cost them their job. That's when they'll listen, right? A leader listens only when discussing expedience. Samuel said, I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord, verse 24, and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. But he was not supposed to. No command, no sacrifice. He should have said, I am a leader, and we will not sacrifice because the Lord has not given us authority to sacrifice. Now, if the Lord had given them authority, then they might have said, now, how shall we go about this? And that's what the leader would say. Well, I'll choose seven men and they'll go over here and do that or whatever. That's the difference between a politician and a leader. A leader listens, but a politician listens to their voice and lets them, somebody said it over here, lets the people lead and not the leader, if you will. Is it against the love of God for a man of God to execute another man? What did Samuel do? Hacked him. I mean, that's not a pretty picture, folks.
That's not called justice.
Now, the reason I bring this up is because some people will argue that a person, a Christian, cannot serve in the military. And it may be true that a Christian cannot serve in the military, but this isn't a valid argument. Some people say a Christian cannot serve in the military because God never uses his righteous people to kill other people. Have they ever read the Old Testament?
Wait a minute. Who was going to do the killing when Noah stepped off the ark? And he gave it a man. Well,
right.
All righteous people, somebody commits a sin. What? Or somebody commits a murder. That person.
Got to find another unrighteous person. Right.
That's right.
The point is it doesn't hold water.
No.
Okay, it doesn't hold water. It might be, I don't think it's valid. Maybe it is valid from another argument, but this isn't one of them. I knew we'd spend a lot of time here. And yeah, go ahead.
There's an interesting, I think, kind of an interesting thing about with a leader. Some people are easier to lead than others. I have a feeling that these people were very difficult to lead at times. Because look at the trouble Aaron got into with
yeah.
that golden calf. The people
yeah.
made me do it. Look what Saul got into. The people made me do it. Here's a Saul, a great big man.
Yeah.
I mean, he's head and shoulders above everybody. He's like a man.
Yeah.
I would think that one of the applications you could draw from this is that if you are a Christian, I'll say a godly person for the sake of some of the context here, that has found yourself in a position to be strong enough to show some leadership skills, you take it
yeah.
and see it as an opportunity that God gave you to have some significant influence that a lot of other people will never have or should never have. And that's very important, whether it's in a situation like this, or in a civic role.
Yeah, civic. You can take that and apply it. I was talking about politics, but you can take that and apply it to a local church. And you're making it into just anything. And you're right, you can. If we have the opportunity to lead, take it. Take the opportunity to lead. Because that's why, remember Queen Esther? Perhaps God put you in this so you can lead in that way, whatever it is.
Run along with that, because if the godly people don't lead and all the ungodly people lead,
right.
Where are you headed?
Yeah. God's regret. Okay, this word, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. Verse 35, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king, is the very same word as in verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or regret. It's the same word. So whatever your version says, it's the same word. He will not change his mind. He says it twice in 29. He will not change his mind. Twice in verse 29 says he will not. And twice in the same chapter it says he does. So who do you think says what about this?
Critics say this is a contradiction. They must run with
us. Right. It's obviously a contradiction. So? Any explanations? Oh, there you go. That's it.
Yeah.
There you go. Now, wasn't that difficult? We can just go on. Same word, different meanings. Right, different reference. It's actually the same meaning, but it's talking about two different perspectives.
English has so many of
them. Exactly. It's a living language. It's a moving language. God's essence and character do not stay. Do not change. James 4 or 1. James 1. He is... his no shifting of shadow.
Quick to, yeah, you're right. It's close to anger,
Yeah, and other places too. Can't believe that. Maybe I can. Huh? So James 1, do not be deceived. Every good thing is given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. So whenever everything that's good comes from God, and He doesn't change. So if there's something good, it's from Him, and if there's something bad, it's not from Him. God's essence and His character don't change, but manifestations of these change. He is always just and always loving and always merciful. He always is. That never changes. He is always those three things, if you want to pile on a couple more. But what manifestation we see depends on who? On what we do, exactly. Like water, H2O, that's water, right? Changes manifestation depending on an external factor, depending on the temperature, but it's still what? Water, right? God is the same. Depending on an external something, me, what manifestation you see, right? So, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10 is where he says, look, it's the potter. The potter doesn't call the potter does. The clay does not call the potter black. So he says in that context, look, if I say that I'm going to tear down a nation and it repents, then I'll repent. Same word. I'll repent. It's totally dependent on them. Look, this is the law. What manifestation depends on you all the time, right? God repented toward man, verses 11 and 35, but despite remaining true to himself. He didn't change to himself. He is always just. He's always right. With us, it is indecisiveness. That's the confusion. With us, we change our mind. With him, the law is the same. Who knows what anthropopathy is? What?
Something man.
Study of man. Okay. Whoa, that was funky. Okay. Who knows what anthropomorphism is?
Attributing man's characteristics to inanimate objects or humans?
Right. Physical characteristics, actually. The anthropopathy is emotions. Sympathetic, pathetic, your pathos. You see, I don't know if my little thingy's working. It's not. Okay, I don't know why. But there's the, right here, there's pathy, pathos, sympathy. So the ascription of human feelings to something not human. God is not human. He is a person. He has a personality. You know, he's saying, look, I want you to understand what I'm thinking. And I'm going to use language that you understand. I regret that I made Saul king. I feel sorry that I made Saul king. What does that emphasize? God hates when people disobey. He hates it. That's why it's called idolatry. So the question or the thought for me is, how do I make God feel? We're making the same point we made earlier. And I know I've messed up. And dear God, I'm sorry for making you feel regret that you did whatever you did for me.
The way to approach this is that God isn't changing his mind here. He's turning out to be exactly right, like when he made Saul king. You know, because
right.
He regretted it then. You know, he didn't... And all that's happened is it's turned out exactly like he said it would. You know, But what these people make this argument are assuming is that the word regret indicates some sort of a, well, I had a 50-50 chance, and
yeah.
I guess I got the wrong one. Maybe do better next time,
yeah.
You know? And it's just not there. It's just not there.
Anybody else comment or question here?
It seems like God's regret does not trace itself back to a sin on his part.
Seems like, yeah.
It does often with us.
Right.
I might regret that I bought a bigger car.
Yeah, you might have done the less wise thing,
which
is not sin. But okay, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So God's laws are flexible.
No.
Do whatever you want. What's this called?
Situational ethics.
Situational ethics. God's laws are flexible. Here it is. To obey is better than to do all of Leviticus. That's how it's heard. Because that's what he says here. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. But yet Leviticus and everywhere else says what? Sacrifice. So God obviously means that sacrifice when it's convenient.
No, it's obeying.
Sorry?
When it's obeying.
Yes, when it's obeying.
When you sacrifice.
Right.
When he says, kill everything and don't sacrifice, that's when you don't sacrifice.
The Israelites, okay, do you remember that passage in the New Testament that says, you are great at tithing mint, dill, and cumming, but you have... Okay, so both of these matters are in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does say, tithe, mint, dill, and cumming. They missed the point, and they came up with votive and free will offerings, and I say, etc. The Jews had a tendency, and we see it here, it is already developed, when they want to do something for God, they just throw up another, let's have another sacrifice. And God said, a votive and free will sacrifice is good. Do it. Do free will sacrifices. Okay. The Pharisees, I fast. Yeah, sorry, I shouldn't have thrown that in there. What are you saying, John?
I fast.
Twice a week. How many fasts were required? Do you remember?
Once a year.
That's it. The Day of Atonement, 7:10. Once a year. And yet they're fasting twice a week? Why? Well, I'm just going to do something for God. What are you going to do? I'm going to throw up another sacrifice. That turned out to be their answer. What are you going to do here? I'm just going to give them another sacrifice. Let's give them a sacrifice. Go ahead and give them another sacrifice. Micah 6, he says to them, you have sinned. And they reply, with what shall we come to the Lord? He says to them, I've already told you. But they're thinking... And it goes on to say, this kind of sacrifice, because their mentality, the Jewish mentality was, if you're on the hot seat, in trouble, just throw another sacrifice at it, because they missed the point of it. They missed the point, and God says here, he addresses that here, that will last until Christ comes, don't throw just another sacrifice up to me, don't do that, that's not what I want, another vote of free will sacrifice is what he's talking about, do what I tell you to do. The sacrifice that he's talking about here, when he says this, to obey is better than the sacrifice was not one that was commanded. In fact, I'm relatively convinced, although you might be able to punch a hole in it here and there, that every time he says something like that, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, every time we read of it, it is referring to something that they did not have to do, but they wanted to do. Okay? The point being, this is not talking about writing off Leviticus. It's talking about, look, obey me rather than writing off this extra credit work that you're doing, is basically the idea behind it. Jesus said, whoever what? Whoever, my version says annuls. Annuls even one of the least of these commandments. Is that, sounds like you can just write off the, it's kind of flexible. Right, and teaches others. Yes, exactly. You've got big problems.
You know, on your first point there, I thought of God's laws are flexible. You know, a lot of that in our quote-unquote Christendom, when the idea of once saved, always saved, when it can fall into all kinds of, I'm saved so I can kind of do what I want to do.
Yeah.
Boy.
I like it.
That sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound great?
Right.
Yeah, I'm saved, I can go kind of do what I want to do.
Yeah.
Dangerous. I mean, very dangerous.
Right. It's dangerous. It's not good. Oh, but they're good people.
Yeah, they're good people.
They might be good people.
Most of the time, they're just actual, but they're just kind of do this one thing.
Yeah. In fact, you take a lot of them, and if they would actually convert, within just a few months, you have what? The older folks. Elders. Like the Jews. You know, they got it down. They just need to accept the plan of salvation, right? That's what the Jews were. And the next thing you know, we have elders everywhere. How can that be? Well, because they already had everything else down. The same with a lot of folks. They're quote-unquote good folks. Please accept the plan of salvation so we can have more elders. Right? So they can be saved and
right.
We can have more elders.
The importance of not scooting sin under the rug.
Right.
They kind of do this. And it's okay, I'm saved.
Yeah.
If you ask them, yeah, I'm saved. Well, you're doing this. You know, and that's against God's law.
Which is Catholicism. It's the heart of Catholicism. And you're not talking about
Catholic.
You're talking about...
It's in the denominational
law. Yes, right. Right. And if you say to most Pentecostals, that's Catholicism, they'll say, but it's actually the same thing here. The issue with... Situation ethics is people wonder, Does every situation fit into God's laws? There's God's overarching umbrella of laws. The question is, does every situation fit in there? Or do some of them kind of over here? You know, do God's laws generally, you know, as long as it's convenient?
So God must have missed anticipating something that could come up with us?
Well,
the Bible's not relevant today as it was then.
Right. The relevance would be actually that, no, he didn't miss it. He said, there are going to be some times when you can't obey everything that I've said, so just do what you think is wise. Right, because Proverbs everywhere says, look, you can't think on your own. But all situations, every situation that we could ever possibly conceive of fits under God's laws. Now, that's not to say that we always know exactly how, because there are some areas where you think, man, which laws do I apply here? What does God want me to do here? But God does want something. The question is not whether he does, but how we... I often say we don't get paid to think. We do. We've got to figure out. We don't get paid to determine. We get paid to discover. Forgive me for using the get paid analogy. Go ahead. Comments or questions here?
One of the poisons of all this is that when people reach this point and they're doing what appears to be godly, and we start calling them out on that, the situation has gone from one where obvious sin is being called out, and people can understand it to an extent. People watching us, the third person in the room understands it. That is sin, you're calling out on that, that's fine. But when it is sin that looks good, and we're calling out on that, suddenly there's a whole new level of poisonous opportunities here that we have to deal with. And that right now is half our trouble when we're talking to somebody, is that what they're doing is not only wrong, it looks fantastic to a person who has an excellent sense of worldly religion. It looks fantastic. And the fact that you attack them for that is offensive, and you lose them right there before you even get to part of the real issue.
Right.
You know, period.
There's we can multiply illustrations. Down near my bank, which is on Factory Street in Watertown, right down the road from there, there is it's either food or clothing. And right on it, it says, you know, Church of something, ministry for the mission for the homeless and poor, or something like that. It's right there. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, is that good? Is it good for the church? No. But that's the point. You try to say, look, the Bible doesn't say that. They're like, what? You don't believe in that? That's not what I said. Christians as individuals have the responsibility, and all Christians as individuals should do it. The church is not authorized to do that. We don't have it, but they, you know, you lose them at the what?
Well, the whole idea of doctrinal division is kind of becoming a foreign concept in our country.
Except with one thing. What is it? There's one doctrine that they will not tolerate. Baptism. They will not tolerate it. But you're right. Everything else. Everything, as long as you've got the major points of faith down. I forget what they call it right now. But the major, the pillar, you know, believe in Jesus. But as soon as you go to doctrine.
Bible's the word of God. God is. Bible's his word. And believe in his son. Those are the three.
Right. As soon as you step into baptism, now we got issues. So they're not exactly consistent.